For those of you who have driver's licenses, how many of you have ever driven in a major city like Milwaukee or Chicago or LA or New York or whatever? You ever done that? Fun times, right? Now, when it comes to driving, there's the big city rush hour driving experience, but then there's also something called driver's ed, right? Which one comes first? And y'all are silent, which makes me very concerned. Driver's ed comes first, right? Like, you need to know what you're doing behind the wheel before you're thrown into big city driving. Otherwise, you're very, very likely to make some very significant mistakes in the midst of that rush hour driving, right? You're gonna forget to look and check your blind spot, or you're just gonna freak out, or you're gonna hit, it would be ugly. You get the idea. Life tends to be like that big city driving. Stuff happens, crazy things come our way, things that we don't want to deal with, the yuck parts of life. And if we're not prepared for them before they arrive on our doorstep, we are far more likely to make poor decisions. Be prepared before the storm hits, right? And this morning's passage, as we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, is the last chapter that we have looking at King Jehoshaphat. This chapter is preparation for the storms of life. Yes, it's a historical account of what one godly king did as he followed the Lord. It's a historical account, yes, but it's in here by God's providence specifically to train us up, to prepare us for similar situations. Not similar situations of warfare in that part of the world, but similar situations where we face trials, overwhelming trials that we don't know how to handle. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is, En-Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat is king of Judah. That's the southern half or so of the land of Israel, the southern portion. And to the east of them is the Dead Sea. Beyond that is the area where these folks that are invading live. King gets word, there is a three-way alliance, three different people groups allied coming against us, a great multitude. This is not a special forces 50-guy invasion. This is a huge army coming. What is the king to do? Humanly speaking, our first thoughts would probably go to assemble the army, get our army ready, right? And maybe some sort of diplomatic, hey, send messengers, see if we can work this out and buy them off or find some common ground or maybe even get somebody else to fight with us so that it's more balanced. Those would be the human responses. But what is Jehoshaphat's response? I see three things. The first thing I see in verse 3 is that he was afraid. Now, that's not necessarily an impressive response. That's not necessarily prescribed. Hey, when you face troubles, Christians, first thing to do is be afraid. No, but it's honest. And if we're honest, sometimes the first response we have when we're faced with something overwhelming is fear or doubt, anxiety. You're not alone in facing those kinds of feelings. Humanly speaking, there was every reason for fear. It's understandable. We get that. But he doesn't stay there. He doesn't just say, oh no, I'm going to tremble and shake and just wait and see what happens. In the midst of the problem, in the midst of his fear, he acts in two ways. The first thing he does is he sets his face to seek the Lord. Now, that's an idiom, set his face to do something. In other words, it means he resolved, he committed himself to do something. He determined, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to seek the Lord. Have you ever done that? Now, I don't mean just have you sought the Lord or had the thought that you should seek God, but rather set your face to do this. Like, absolutely resolved, nothing's going to end in the way of me pursuing this. I'm going to seek the Lord. Because sometimes we need that full-on resolve, lest our fear or anxiety or human wisdom distract us into other approaches. The second action he takes is he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. In other words, a national fast. He called on all the people that he was serving and leading, join me in seeking God. And not just, let's go through the motions, like all in. Now, I don't know about you, but I like food. I like food a lot. And to go without food, to fast for a short amount of time isn't that big a deal. But the longer you do it, the more significant it begins to feel. And what we're doing when we fast is we're saying, God, I need you more than I need food. And you know what? You need food. You die without food eventually. And what we're doing when we fast is say, my need is greater than this. My need for you, my need for your wisdom, my need for your provision, whatever it is that you're seeking in fasting, you're saying, that is more important to me than food itself. So he calls on them to a both heart level and behavior level seeking of God. He sets his mind to it, and then he calls the people. May I suggest that that's a very appropriate place to deal with big issues? Sometimes maybe what you're facing, you need to fast. Sometimes maybe call your family to fast with you. Sometimes expand beyond there. But putting God first in hard, practical ways is honoring to him. It's a form of worship. And then we see the response of the people in verse 4. Judah assembled. Oh, wait a minute. Is this the army coming together? Sorta, right? Because if the guys show up, they are the army, right? Everyday people were the army. But that's not really why they're gathering. They assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Their assembling together is not a military effort. It's a religious one. It's a faith-filled assembly. We're going to see that spelled out more clearly in a minute. See what follows. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Jehoshaphat goes all theological on the people in prayer. He begins to recount in prayer, we know what kind of God you are. We know that you're like this and like this and like this. Catch the details that in this moment of need he thinks of about God. First of all, catch where they are. They're in Jerusalem, in the capital city, at the temple, right? This is not a temple, it's the temple. It's not simply a place of worship. It is the God-ordained, singular place where the Jewish people are to gather together, seek God, find God, be in the presence of God. And in this place, the king says, O Lord. Notice in your Bible, that's big capital L, little capital O-R-D. That's the memorial name of God. That is the I am burning bush name of God, the covenant-keeping name of God. This isn't filler. This is not the religious equivalent of a or ooh to start the sentence. This is him pursuing covenant. The God who is the very foundation of reality, who keeps covenant, who has brought the Jewish people into covenant with himself. God of our fathers. You're the same God that called Abraham into the promised land. You're the same God that took care of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the tribes after that, that brought us out of Egypt. You're the God that has been with our people from the beginning. Are you not God in heaven? He's not wondering. It's a rhetorical question. Of course this God is. This is not some local, quasi-powerful warlord deity. This is the God who reigns over all. He is the God of heaven. And he then specifies, you rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. There is no king over which Jesus is not king. There is no king over which God does not have absolute power, whether those lesser kings like it or not. There's a reason that he's called Lord of Lords and King of Kings. No one outranks him. No one is his equal. And so when the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Munites devise a plan and go into battle, whatever their kings may want to do, whatever their kings may intend, there is another who reigns over them. And that other who reigns over them, God, can actually make them do what he wants them to do. You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. It's not just that maybe he's a match for these three kingdoms. He is so powerful that they cannot withstand him. We have some boys in our church that like athletics, might like a little basketball. We put Josh versus Jonathan up at the hoops. I don't know who wins. But I do know that even if we put the two of them together against Shaq, Shaq wins. Okay? I guess by analogy, God is Shaq. They can't withstand him. Not even close, not even kind of, not even a little bit, kind of partway. No. God cannot be withstood. And then he starts talking about history. Did you not, our God? I like that word, our. Like, hey, we have relationship with you. You're not just God or the God or a God. You're our God. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of the land before your people of Israel? Now, that's something that happened a long time ago by this point, hundreds of years before then. He says, basically, you brought us to this place, not as a way stop, but as this is where we're supposed to stay. And you drove out all the people there, and you said that we'd get to stay here forever. So what's going on with this? Surely you have a plan here. Surely you know what you're doing here because you've made a promise. And then he says something beautiful in verses 8 and 9. He talks about how God set up the temple, that God put the temple in this place and said, this is where you come when disaster strikes. This is where you can come find me and have access to me when whatever disaster strikes, right? Sword, judgment, pestilence, famine. If you remember back to the beginning of 2 Chronicles chapter 2, when we read about God using Solomon to build the temple, that's the kind of stuff we were reading about. This wasn't just so they'd have a place to offer sacrifices. It was a place where God would be reachable, where God would be accessible and knowable. This is the place where you offer to God. This is the place where you come in your times of need. And they're like, we're taking you up on your offer, God. We need you, and we know that this is how you've said to reach you, right? There's a reason that when parents leave kids with the babysitter, they leave the babysitter the phone number. This is how you get hold of us. The babysitter is not supposed to say, well, you know, the kid's choking. I'll write him a letter. The babysitter's like, I know this is how I come to that parent right here, right now, and get them. This is how they're to be accessed. And then they do it. The people are taking God at his word, coming to God on his terms. Might I suggest that we all need to remind ourselves that we come to God on his terms. We are not given license to invent our own ways of coming to God. Now, there's a lot of details that we have freedom on. You know, what kind of song to sing or what style of music or what instruments. Complete freedom there. But you don't get to make up how to come to God. In this era of church history, of redemptive history, it's the temple. How do we come to God today? You don't come to God bargaining. God, I need help. If you do this for me, I'll do that for you. Right? Like that's a default that we do, isn't it? God, I can't find my keys. Or maybe more severe, a loved one is life or death situation in the hospital. God, if you would just bring them through it, I'll live for you. I'll start going back to church. Right? We try to negotiate with God. That's not how you come to God. Or we try to come to God on works. Some sort of, I've done these things that I think should impress you, God. I've gone to church. I've been baptized. I've been catechized. I've taken the Lord's Supper. I've donated to church. I've tithed. I've taught Sunday school. I've done more things than I've done bad things. Whatever. Therefore, God, I've earned some credits and it's time for me to redeem them. It doesn't work like that. At best, even if you did those things well, you only gave God what was his to begin with. My kids can't come up to me and say, here, Dad, we've got you this shirt out of your closet. Now you owe us. That was mine to begin with. I don't owe you nothing. I may choose to give them something because I'm a loving and gracious father, right, children? Thank you, William. I appreciate that nod. You're my favorite today. But you don't negotiate with God with his own stuff. The way that we come to God is through Jesus. Through Jesus. From beginning to end, we come to God through Jesus, by grace, through faith. Not an entitlement, not something you earn, not something you deserve. It's grace. It's God giving you better than you ought to get. And you just trust him for it. That's how we come to God. And that's how we continue to come to God. Because Jesus is the one who brings us to God. He's the one who represents us before God. In our study of Hebrews, we saw in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, this truth. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, Jesus gets it. He knows firsthand by his own experience of temptation exactly what we go through. Now, he hasn't been tempted with exactly every specific scenario, right? Maybe you're tempted to buy the entry-level toaster for the wedding gift registry. He didn't face that temptation. But he did face the temptation to be selfish, to not give the best. Every kind of temptation that we face, he understands exactly what it's like because he was challenged by those same things. But he got through it without sin and therefore is in a position to actually be of some help. Right? I don't need help from somebody who always messes up because I can do that on my own. I need help from somebody who can get it right for a change. That's Jesus. And he doesn't just know how to do it right. He did it right and therefore brings us to God. He's our high priest. And then, did you catch verse 16? Let us, Christians, then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Like, you can come straight to God because of Jesus with confidence. Not like just knowing that you have access, but confident, like, I've got a reason to believe that he's going to do something on my behalf. You're going to come before the throne. The throne would be sufficient. But the author of Hebrews says, no, it's not just the throne. It's not just God's throne. It's not just the throne of majesty. It's the throne of grace. It's the place where the king who gives better than you deserve sits in power. Come there with confidence. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy and grace are good things as long as I'm the one getting them, right? Don't we always feel that way? But think about it. He's talking about coming in a time of need. I would expect I'm looking for grace, which of course is in there. But it's also mercy, which is God's gracious withholding of the bad that we do deserve, right? I'm not going to punish you or let you get the just desserts you do deserve. I'm going to hold back on that. And instead, I'm going to give you better than that, right? This would be like if my child did something that deserved a punishment, and I said, not only am I not going to ground you, I'm going to take you to Six Flags. Don't get your hopes up. I'm not that kind of dad. Sorry. But that's what God is like, right? Come expecting mercy and grace because of Jesus. That's how we come to God. Don't try to negotiate. Don't try to argue that you deserve it. Don't try to promise something that will be worth it in God's sight. Come by faith in Jesus, period. You can't add anything of value to it, so don't try. Verse 10 and following. I love where he goes with this. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. So insert here. The Munites from the beginning are the name of the folks from Mount Seir. The men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, whom they avoided and did not destroy. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit it. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? In other words, these particular people groups are only still here because you made us leave them, God. You wouldn't let us fight these guys. That's why they're here. And then they're going to turn on us? You're going to let that go? Sometimes we try to blame God for the mess that we make. That's not okay. But sometimes we're in a mess because we followed God. And that's on him to deal with. He's okay with that. Sometimes we're in a tough situation explicitly, solely because we've done what God asked us to do, right? Think, for example, of the Israelites. They're leaving Egypt. Whose idea was that? God's. They're following the cloud of pillar and fire, God's manifest presence. He's the one leading them. So the path is God's choice. And they end up at the edge of the Dead Sea at a dead end. And the army shows up. They're about to get slaughtered with no escape. Why? Because God. Because they followed God on God's terms, God's direction, and that put them in the situation. Or Mark chapter 4, which is the calming of the storm, where Jesus calls out to the storm and calms it and ends the thing. Why were the guys even out on a boat in the night during a storm? Well, because Jesus told them to do it then, right? Or Paul, the apostle. How many times did he end up in terrible situations, jailed, beaten, etc., because he was acting as an apostle the way God called him to? Sometimes obedience will create hardship. Sometimes the path that God leads us on will be challenging. That's not a failure on God's part. It's an opportunity for him to reveal himself and to prove himself sufficient. And we're going to see that he does that here. I love the way the prayer ends. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We don't have the power. We don't have the wisdom. We're focused on you. We don't have the means. We don't have the brains. All we can do is rely on you. That's not impressive. That's not pride building. But it's spiritually healthy. Sometimes the best thing you can do is admit you're not strong enough. You're not wise enough. And just look to God and say, how do you want this to play out? We're looking to you. You have to fix this or it's not fixable. What happens in this moment? How does God answer? Verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, right? So it's not just the guys that came to Jerusalem, they brought their families. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph. So this is a religious, spiritual leader guy. He's got the right heritage to be in that role. And the Spirit comes upon him, and he said, verse 15, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." God spoke through a prophet, gave them exactly the message they needed. And I got to tell you, that is a gutsy message. This prophet pronounces something that he cannot make happen. And he doesn't pronounce a generic thing like, it'll be okay, and then hopefully it's okay, and he can be like, see? He makes very specific, measurable claims. They're going to show up by this particular path. They're going to show up in this particular place. And they're going to be defeated, and you're not actually even going to have to fight. I've not been in war, but that's not how war works. I'm pretty sure. Normally, if you have armies fighting, they fight. To proclaim you're going to win without having to fight is an absurd claim unless God is speaking through him. Only if God is real and active and following through on this particular promise is that claim going to happen. He's not making a claim that's plausible or likely unless God is in it. And under Old Testament rules, if this doesn't happen this way, they're going to kill him. This prophet is acting in faith as the Spirit's leading him. And the whole nation is called to faith, right? Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. I'm thinking Joshua 1:9 here, right? Isn't that exactly the instruction that God gave? And then they're to do what? Go out against the overpowered enemy and stand there. If God doesn't do what this prophet says he's going to do, they're going to get killed. It's not just, hey, go back home and hope for the best and see how God provides. Like, they're going to go out there and be vulnerable in their faith in God. Sometimes God calls us to act in faith in such a way that we're going to be vulnerable if God doesn't do what he promises to do. Faith says, I will go. I will put myself at risk. Where you have spoken, I will trust. You know, one of the things about the Bible is when it calls us to faith, when it calls us to belief, it's not a generic intellectual agreement. Yeah, God could, if he chooses. Yeah, God exists. Biblical faith is a reliance on. It's a lived out confidence in where if God's not real, if God's not active, if God's not involved in our lives, things get messed up. That's the kind of faith that we're called to. That's the kind of faith they're called to here. Jehoshaphat is thrilled that God has responded. He bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Corporate praise. So, okay, God's given us the answer. We know how we need to respond now. And they rose very early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." I don't know that that's aged a bit. Believe in action, and God's going to provide. Now, I'm not saying name it, claim it, prosperity gospel. I believe that you have a Lamborghini for me, and so I'm naming it and claiming it, and you walk into the dealership. Nope, God told me, and you take the key. Like, no, that's just stupid. The things that God has promised to do, Bank on those things. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire, aka the priests, as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." That's not your standard military march, but he puts his religious priests and Levites in the front. You lead the way. This is a worship thing, not a fighting thing. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. I love that. He didn't just beat them. He sets an ambush. How does God do that? Like, what does that look like? He sets an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah so that they were routed. For, explanation, the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped destroy one another. I'm picturing this like a classic criminal movie where you got three bad guys that team up, and at the last minute, two of them betray the third guy. The two groups attack the one group, wipe him out, and then they're like, "No, I don't trust you neither." And then they fight each other and wipe each other out. It's a three-way criminal self-destruction event, is how God works it. The ambush lies in turning their greedy, selfish hearts against one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found them, among them, in great numbers, goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Baraka to this day. And they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. I love that. He doesn't just have the bad guys kill each other and they go home. He has them go into battle with so much stuff with them, so much plunder with them, apparently arrogant in their confidence, that not only do they turn on each other, but they leave tons of stuff for the Israelites to pick up and bring home. 3 days worth of plunder. You can't even carry enough stuff. There's so much there to be had. I know it's not the same, but I almost picture when my kids were little, Caitlin and Jonathan, when they were really little, we took them to some Easter egg hunts. Right? The ones that are designed for the really little kids where they don't really hide the eggs. They're just out on the ground in the field, and there's hundreds of eggs, and they're out there in a little basket, and they're just like, ooh, you know, and they can't even hardly stop themselves, and the basket starts tipping, and it's just falling out the backside because there's so many eggs. They can't even begin to gather it all. That's what they're going through here. And they're gathering it amidst a constant reminder of God's provision. Now, day one, it would have been yucky, right? All these dead bodies. By day three, we're talking seriously yucky. But it was a reminder that this happened because God, not because of them. They didn't fight. They didn't draw their swords. God provided. God ever provide abundantly for his people? Yeah. Isn't that how he sent them out of Egypt? Loaded with precious gifts from the Egyptians. And isn't there a sense in which that's how God has provided for us as believers? Maybe not always in the financial sense, but every spiritual blessing is ours in Jesus Christ. There is no good thing that he withholds from those who love him and are called according to his name. We have an abundance in God's provision. And then the effect of this isn't just on Israel. Verse 29, the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest all around. The other nations in the region hear about this, and they're like, oh, you don't mess with those guys, because their God is real, and he's active, and he will fight himself. It's not a fair fight if you fight against them. It's not army against army, it's army against God, and that does not go well, as we've seen. The fear of God came upon them. I love that, because these guys don't even worship the God of Israel, and the fear of him comes upon them. Last week in the previous chapter, I didn't touch on it, but twice in chapter 19, verses 7 and 9, we see that it talks about the fear of the Lord. What is that fear of the Lord? It's not random fear. Like, oh, God is kind of random and capricious, and he's going to do stuff that I can't expect and flip out on me. No. It's a fear that says, if that's who God is, if he's that powerful, that holy, and I'm like this, I better watch my steps. I better pay attention to how he wants things. I better be more concerned with displeasing him than I'm concerned with pleasing me. It's an awe and a reverence and a respect and a valuing of God that sees how great and powerful he is. Proverbs has a lot to say about it. Some of the key verses in Proverbs on the topic, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You want to know things? Start off with getting God right and having a fear of him. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to have insight? You want to have perspective on things and know how to go? Start off with putting God in his proper place in your life. Fear of the Lord. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. In other words, you can't have fear of the Lord while being cool with evil. You can't be neutral towards evil. You can't be kind of like, well, you know, can't have too much evil in my life, but a little bit's fun. To fear the Lord means you're going to hate evil. And you know the best place to hate evil is in your own life. It's easy to hate evil in somebody else's life, especially if it irritates you, gets in the way of you doing what you want to do. It's hard to hate evil in your own life. Fear of the Lord says, I am so focused on you, so impressed with who you are, that I hate evil. And I want to live your way. I don't want to displease you. God worked something of that even in the pagan peoples around Israel through his provision. I love that. Then we get this summary of Jehoshaphat, verses 31 and following. Thus Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in the way of Asa, his father, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. I like that. Like, he did well. He stayed faithful. He followed the generally positive example his dad had set. The high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. In other words, he wasn't able in his reign to fully eradicate the pagan worship going on in Israel. Why? Not because he didn't try. We saw repeatedly he did. But because the people's hearts weren't there yet. People's hearts hadn't really fully been set on that yet. He's leading in the right direction. His heart is in the right place. But sometimes God's people are slow to follow in the right direction. I love that yet, though. People had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. That gives me hope. It's not a done deal. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, from first to last, are written in the Chronicles of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which are recorded in the book of the kings of Israel. In other words, the author is saying, if you want to read more about him, that's where you can go find the rest. I want that to be the end of the chapter. I want that to be the end of the sermon right there. But if your Bible looks anything like mine, there's another paragraph that irks me. I don't like this last paragraph. Because we got this good king, godly king. We saw him mess up previously where he made an alliance with Ahab for war when he wasn't supposed to, and he gets rebuked like, no, you can't partner with the ungodly, those that hate God. And it doesn't go well. But then he learns his lesson. He does well. He's faithful to God again. And here, in the passage we've looked at, he does well. He trusts God, and God provides, and he shows up, and you're like, yay, I want to be like that. I want to trust God when hardship comes. And sometimes God's going to provide as he did here. Sometimes there's two typical ways that God provides in our need. Sometimes he helps us, Sometimes he does it for us, right? This example, God does it for them. Sometimes God's going to do that. Sometimes there's nothing for you to do but wait and let God do what he's going to do. Sometimes there's no way to defend yourself. There's no way to fix the problem. You are so over your head, you can't even contribute to the solution. God can provide in those moments. And sometimes God says, I want you to do this, and I'm going to help you be successful where success isn't plausible. You got to discern which situation you're in, but God works both ways. And we're encouraged by his example. And then we get to this final paragraph. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish, and they built the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodavahu of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. And the ships were wrecked and not able to go to Tarshish. He got in trouble before for making an alliance with the ungodly king of Israel. And then he does it again with the ungodly king's ungodly son. Ahaziah is his father's successor, Ahab and Jezebel's son. He's the next king up north. He's just as ungodly as his parents. And the king of Judah says, you know, maybe it'll be worth it this time. I'll try again. Why? Why does he do this? Why do they have these ships? You look at the First Kings account, cross-reference. It's a financial venture. They're going to get gold. They're trying to get money. He's like, there's profit to be had here, it looks like. So I'll go ahead and partner with a bad guy that doesn't love God because there's money in it. I look at this and I think, oh, come on, you did this before and it didn't go well. Don't partner with that kind of guy. And what really irritates me, really frustrates me, is not that he does it again, but that this passage is a mirror and I'm like, oh, I do that. That's exactly what I do. Isn't it what you do sometimes? You mess up, you stumble, and, oh, I'm not going to do that again. And then you're like, oh, new opportunity, let's do it again. It's insane how often we stumble into the same pitfalls over and again. Even a godly man like Jehoshaphat has that happen to him. I feel a little hope here, though, because the ending description of Jehoshaphat is a positive one. We saw that, right? Even with his blunders. Even with your blunders, in Jesus Christ, your end will be a good one. It's not permission to blunder. It's not saying, go on sinning that grace may abound. Of course not. But your mess-ups don't catch God off guard, and they don't thwart his good plan for you in Jesus Christ. So when you find yourself looking at the mirror and saying, I did it again, what are you to do? Turn to Jesus. Come again to the high priest. Come to the throne of grace with confidence, seeking mercy and grace in your time of need. And God will meet you in that place, in that moment. You can know it to be true because Jesus has purchased it for you. Let's pray. God, help us to know our theology before the storm comes, to know your sovereignty and your goodness and your grace to us in Jesus Christ so firmly that even when we're not up to the task, even when we don't know what to do, we know enough to come to you. And we come to you with nothing but the blood. No basis for your mercy or grace, but what Jesus Christ has done for us on our behalf. I pray that you'd help us to not just tackle the biggest trials of our lives in this way, but the mediums and the smalls, even the daily opportunities that we have to trust you or turn from you. We want to be those whose life song is the battle belongs to the Lord, and who walk in faith, not by sight. Work this in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.